Acts chapter 20.
We're going to read the first 16 verses or so, and then we'll do some talking here. It says, after the uproar ceased, speaking, of course, of the riot that occurred earlier in the last chapter, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus, these went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. You thought I went long. Yeah. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. That's very true to the Greek, but as the NIV says, they were greatly comforted. That's probably a little closer to the way you and I talk. Anyway, let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our hearts to the ministry of your word today and speak to us the things that you want us to get out of this passage so that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of who you are and how you want us to apply your word to our lives. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Although you'll notice here as we start chapter 20, Luke moves pretty quickly through kind of some of the events talking about then they went, then they went, then we went. We know that Paul reached Macedonia and ultimately in that course of hopping around from place to place, he actually wrote some pretty important letters during this time. So don't think that Luke's quick, rapid fire kind of telling of what he was doing means that they weren't doing anything all that important. Because during this time, in fact, when he got to Macedonia, he wrote the letter that we call 2 Corinthians, which is actually the fourth letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. And then when he had his 3 month stay in Achaia, we know that Paul wrote the letter that we call Romans. And that was no small thing. I mean, it's a masterpiece. So anything but dull or unimportant things going on here. And then Luke tells us of yet another threat as Paul finished his time there in Achaia, some kind of a threat was uncovered to take his life as he was about to sail for Syria. So instead of getting on the ship, he decided to go through the interior of the land through Macedonia. And verse 6, you'll notice, restarts the we passages. Did you catch that? And the we passages are named so because Luke, who wrote this narrative, was obviously once again rejoining Paul. And so he would say instead of they, he said we, and then we. And that's what he says in verse 6 as he joins Paul again on the journey. And that brings us to an event that took place at Troas, beginning in verse 7, which says, on the first day of the week when we gathered together to break bread. And Luke says that the believers gathered on the first day of the week. Now, if you read that, I don't know if you've ever looked through a Bible commentary, which is essentially somebody sitting down and using their expertise, whatever, to comment on the scriptures. I consult a lot of commentaries when I'm just kind of studying and looking through the verse, and I've noticed that a lot of commentators really jump on this. They'll say, the first day of the week, boom, they got together to break bread. And then they say, there's your proof text. It's kind of like guns blazing sort of a thing, you know? Here's your proof text that the believers met on the first day of the week. Yeah. And then, you know, it's like, put that baby back in the holster. And of course, you know, the point that they're trying to make is they're trying to combat the idea that has been made quite popular in many sectors of Christendom, whether, you know, those Christians are on target or not, but as it relates to just the issue of what is the day of the Lord, what is the Sabbath day, if you will, what is the holy day when believers are supposed to meet. And, you know, you and I both know that there are a lot of groups who very desperately want you to believe that, you know, you need to go to church on Saturday, and they will from time to time put leaflets, you know, out and mass mailings and things like that, and they want you to understand that God never changed the biblical day when his people were supposed to meet, and that Saturday is the recognized day, you know, when we're supposed to do that sort of thing. It's the approved biblical holy day. And by the way, just in case you want to know, we call those kinds of people Sabbatarians. That's the title we give to them. Not all that important that you know that. It's just that's what they're called, Sabbatarians. They have a very strong belief that the body of Christ should be meeting on the biblical Sabbath day. And you know, and I know, that Saturday is the biblical Sabbath day. There's no question about that. You know, I mean, nobody's even arguing that, at least not if we're, you know, walking in a sort of genuine interpretation of the Word of God. Then you've got people who disagree with the Sabbatarians, who look at passages like this with guns blazing. They come out and they read this, and it's like they pull their gun out of their holster and go, see, it says right here that the believers met on the first day of the week, boom, 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 you know, and this is it. This is your proof text, and there. That's so the day of rest, the new day of rest in the New Testament is Sunday, and then they'll come back and say Sunday is called the Lord's Day, and they're right from that standpoint. And do you know why we call Sunday the Lord's Day? Well, that was the day he came out of the tomb. And so they'll say, see, there you go, you got the New Testament Lord's Day, the day you came out of the tomb. That's the new and improved, you know, holy day of the church. And I think they're both barking up the wrong covenant tree. Honestly, I really do. I think both arguments are essentially nonsensical. You know, the Sabbatarians on the one hand are arguing for the perpetuation of the Mosaic covenant and the command there to keep the Sabbath, that it might be holy unto the Lord. And those who call Sunday the Christian Sabbath are equally wrong. And I run into particularly some of the older commentaries, and they'll say, yeah, the new Sunday Sabbath, da 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 da. It's not the Sabbath. God never said in his word that Sunday was the Sabbath. Saturday has always been the biblical Sabbath. And I object to the idea of people saying, well, Sunday's the new Sabbath. It's not the new Sabbath. Saturday will always be the biblical Sabbath. So what are we supposed to do as it relates to keeping a holy day? We're not. We were never commanded to keep a holy day from the standpoint of taking one day and setting it aside. We were never told to do that in the New Testament. There is no biblical holy day in the New Testament. If we just get, you know, isn't that funny that somebody comes along and says, it's Saturday, and so we figure we've got to combat that, and we go, no, it's Sunday. And the fact of the matter is, it's every day. It's every day. Now, if you want to make a day special for you, great. Just don't put it on somebody else. Let me show you what the Apostle Paul said. This is important. This is from Romans chapter 14. I want to put this up on the screen. He says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. So what's the result, or what's the conclusion? Each one should be fully committed in his own mind. You want your proof text? There it is. On a holy day, it's like, hey, you like Saturday? Great. You like Sunday? Perfect. Just don't go around creating proof texts out of verses in the Bible that to try to foist, you know, your sort of, you know, position on other people and say, this is the way you got to do it, as if there's some new kind of form of legalism, you know, like you are God bringing the law down from the mountain and bashing it over people's heads and saying, do it this way or do nothing. It's ridiculous. In the New Testament, every day is holy unto the Lord. Every day. Let me show you something else. When Paul wrote to the Galatian, the churches in the region of Galatia, you know, they were taking on legalism. You know that. That's why he wrote his letter to them. They were embracing legalism. They were embracing some of the aspects of the Mosaic law related to circumcision, food laws, and keeping special days. So what do you think Paul said to them when he found out that they were doing that? Let me show this one too to you. He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid that I might have labored over you in vain. Ooh, I didn't get the thing pulled down far enough. He says in vain. So you see what I'm saying? What's Paul saying? I'm thinking I might have wasted my time among you guys because you guys are going back to the law. You guys are going back to special days, special weeks, special years, seasons, and so forth. He says, ah, didn't you guys learn anything when I was among you? You know. And then probably one of the crowning passages related to this whole argument of the Sabbath is when Paul wrote to the church in Colossae. Let me show you this one too. Colossians 2, 16 and 17 says, therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or by what you drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or, oh, look at this one, a Sabbath. He says, what does he say? These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. What Paul is saying there is that those festivals, those feasts, those rules, those special holy days, they all find their fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why you see, we keep all of those things. We keep them by faith in Jesus Christ. We keep the Sabbath. If anybody ever asks you, do you keep the Sabbath? Yeah, every day. That'll mess with their mind, I'll just tell you ahead of time. But just go ahead and say it anyway. But, you know, and do you keep the food laws? Yeah, in Jesus, by faith, you know. We're keeping all of it. It's all done in Christ because it's all fulfilled in Christ. And because you have Christ in your life, you have all of those things in your life. And we're not keeping the regiments of the law. By faith, we're walking in the beauty of the fulfillment of the law through the person of Jesus Christ. It's really wonderful. I'd love to get into it sometime with you about how Christ fulfills each and every one of those specific elements. It's a wonderful teaching. Maybe I'll do a series someday on that and just exactly how we keep the Sabbath and keep this and keep that in Christ by faith. But we don't have time to go through it right now. But suffice it to say, you know, this whole legalistic argument that goes on between people and this debate of what day is the holy day of the Lord is just dancing on the head of a pin and completely ignoring the aspect of the New Testament fulfillment of Jesus Christ as it relates to the law and so forth. So just don't get sucked in, okay? Just be in Jesus. That's you know, the Bible says that we have fullness in Christ. We have fullness. We have the fullness of all these wonderful types and shadows of the Old Testament in Jesus Christ himself. It's all in a person, guys. It's not in a law anymore. It's not in a regulation. Okay? It's in a person. And we have him. And we have the fullness of him. And it's wonderful. So don't get sucked into, you know, some legalistic stuff, mumbo jumbo. All right. Then we come to this delightful story surrounding this young man named Eutychus, a man who is known down through history for one thing, falling asleep in church. I mean, I wouldn't mind being known for a few things. You know, when people remember me, I doubt anybody's going to remember me if the Lord tarries, whatever, but I can't imagine having my claim to fame being dozing off in church. And not just in church, while the Apostle Paul is talking. I would, you know, give my right arm to sit and listen to the Apostle Paul discourse. Can you imagine doing the old head bob thing, you know, while, you know, the Apostle Paul is talking and you're drowsy, you know, dozing off or whatever. It's blows my mind. Anyway, I don't know. We can probably relate. I know some of you can. But, you know, there it says that there were a lot of lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. Did you notice that? And this is Luke's doctor, you know, part guy coming out. He's saying, well, you know, lamps, as you know, take up oxygen. So the air is getting a little thin. We're up on the top floor here. It's dark, you know. Paul's having this marathon speaking engagement. And by the way, don't think of it as Paul discoursing for hours and hours and hours all by himself. I'm sure there was a give-and-take conversational kind of a thing going on with him and the people. And it was happening for a long, long time. Verse 9 tells us that a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down. He literally fell out of the window there up on what would be the third story, and it says he was taken up dead. Now, it's funny, you read some commentators and they go, yeah, but he obviously wasn't dead because Paul went down and, you know, kind of slapped him on the cheek and he woke up and he said, yeah, we're good to go. He's fine. It's ridiculous. It says he was dead. That's what my Bible says anyway. He was dead. He was taken up dead. And I think they knew how to figure out if people were dead back then. I mean, medicine was a little bit behind the eight ball, but, you know, they could still tell when somebody was dead. And, you know, that's a really fast way to really wreck a good Christian get-together, is to have someone die on you in the middle of your meeting. That's just not a good thing to happen. What's interesting is this Eutychus guy, you know what his name means? It means fortunate. And I would say it was fairly fortunate to have him. Who knows if he made a practice of falling asleep in church? I don't know. We're not going to judge. But the point is, it happened here. He was sitting in a window, and he tumbled all the way to the ground, and he died. And it was, I would say, pretty fortunate of him, or for him, rather, to have had that happen when the Apostle Paul was visiting, because it says in verse 10 here in your Bible that Paul went down and bent over him. And by the way, it is possible that the Greek in the ESV, I'm reading from the ESV this morning, it's very possible that the way this kind of translates that, it doesn't give the full force of the Greek phrase here, because whereas the ESV says Paul bent over him, it actually speaks of something stronger than that. If you have a New King James or a New American Standard Bible, your Bibles give a much more emphatic, kind of aggressive term of him, like literally like throwing himself on top of Eutychus, stretching himself over him like we see Elijah and Elisha doing in the Old Testament, and it's a rather aggressive sort of a thing. And then it says he took the boy in his arms, and then he spoke a word of assurance to the people, saying, "It's okay, he's alive. Don't worry." And that's a great way to save a otherwise ruined Christian get together. But it seems that this whole event kind of breathed some fresh life into their meeting, because we're told in verse 11, if you look with me there, that when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, so now this is after midnight, it says he conversed with them for a long while until daybreak. So they pulled an all-nighter, just talking about the Lord and hanging out and fellowshipping and so forth, and they all kind of got their second wind, you know, hey, Eutychus is alive, let's stay up all night, you know, sort of. And It's kind of weird, isn't it? You know, I don't know how many things you would give up a night's sleep for. But these people were obviously very excited about what God was doing in their midst. And have you ever been a part of something that was so exciting that you, like, forgot to go to bed? I mean, you know, we cherish, you know, our rest time. But when something comes along and it's just so special, it's so wonderful, it's so important, that we'll just like give up a night's sleep because we just can't miss this. You guys remember being in love? Falling in love? Staying up all night talking on the phone? Or something like that? Or just being with the person that you care about, it's important enough. It's like, I don't care if I ever sleep again. This is cool. These people were so excited. And this reminds me sometimes of just, I don't know, what we've lost in our Christian walk. that it loses that sense of importance, that sense of delightfulness, that it takes something to even get us into fellowship. It takes some kind of impetus or motivation just to get us out of bed. Yeah, go to church. And that's the way I feel about it. I don't know how you guys deal with it sometimes, but sometimes it's just hard, isn't it? I mean, I was yawning all the way here. And Sue will tell you, I finally stopped it. I just said to myself, stop it. You know, I got to wake up. Sometimes it's hard, isn't it? Just to wake up and get moving. And, you know, I think about just how wonderful and how glorious being in the presence of the body of Christ was. And here's the Apostle Paul, and there's wonderful things happening, and it's so wonderful. We've lost a little something of that, I dare say. We've lost a little something of that, just that excitement. I just want to be with Jesus. I want to be with God's people, you know? Pulling an all-nighter. Man, I remember when I was a youth pastor, I just thought of this. I was a youth pastor, and I decided that I was going to spearhead an all-night prayer meeting. It's hard putting together an hour-long prayer meeting. And I decided, I don't know what got into me. I think I heard about it. I read about it in a magazine or something like that. And I thought, oh, that'd be a cool thing to do. So we decided to have an all-night prayer meeting. Oh, mercy. That's hard. I mean, I forget how many people we had come out for it, but it wasn't a ton. This was years ago. This is when I was a youth pastor in Montana. And I was sitting there praying, you know, and I don't know, it was like 2 or 3 in the morning. And all of a sudden I realized my prayers were really resembling my dreams. Do you know how your dreams, we were talking about this morning, here's a little bit good. You know how your dreams go? They're like incoherent and don't make any sense, right? My prayers started to do that. I'm like mid-sentence, I'm praying, and oh Lord, let the cabbage on the tree be red in the morning when it rains in the day. And I suddenly kind of catch myself going, wait a minute. I don't think this is doing any good. So I called it right there. I said, guys, we're going home. So what started off to be an all-night prayer meeting turned into a kind of like partial night, but we were like too tired, and everybody kind of went, good, we're gone, man. It was go home and get some sleep. But, oh, major failure. Anyway, I don't know where that came, just out of the recesses of my memory. So it says in verse 12, they took the young man away. They were greatly comforted by all that happened and so forth. I got to thinking about this story of Eutychus and thinking about it as it relates to the celebration of Easter that we are moving here now into, today being Palm Sunday, a week from now, Easter. And we know that, you know, Jesus himself was raised to life, and he was raised and came back from the grave because he is the Lord of life. And because he is the Lord of life, he also has the ability to raise you and I from death. He has the ability to raise anyone. And Eutychus was raised in kind of almost a way of reminding you and I that death is not an issue to God, okay? And that's kind of what the story of Eutychus is there to remind us of, that this whole death thing that you and I spend a lot of our waking moments trying to avoid is just simply something that God has already overcome, and he has pronounced his power over it, you know, and that sort of thing. But sometimes I think we think of the resurrection, or we think of resurrection or raising people to life or something along those lines as just something that Jesus does. He raised himself from the grave. He, you know, because he is the first fruits, we will all be raised from the dead. And we think of it as a benefit, you know. Kind of like my Costco card. That's a dumb example, but you know what I'm saying. There are benefits, you know. We have benefits in life. And because you have benefits, you can cash in on those benefits, you know. It's like, wow, you know, that Jesus, you know, is going to raise all of us, you know, our mortal bodies will be raised imperishable, and it's going to be a great benefit. I'm really glad, you know, I got my resurrection card, sort of a thing. And it becomes, but it's so much more than that. And that's the thing that I was just reminded of with the story of Eutychus. It's just that this whole idea of resurrection is so much more. So much more. And in order to illustrate this just a little bit, I want to take you, if I could please, and I don't often do this on a Sunday morning, but I want you to turn over to John chapter 11. John's gospel, not the epistles of John, but the gospel of John. And then the 11th chapter. And I want to read some verses here that I think really kind of underscore what I'm trying to at least communicate here this morning. John chapter 11, and then skip down to verse 17. We'll read, be careful, try not to read ahead. I'll probably stop a little bit here. We'll get the whole thing. But it says in verse 17, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days." All right, stop there for just a minute. You guys know the story. Jesus had a very special and close relationship with a man by the name of Lazarus and his two sisters, Martha and Mary. And Lazarus, we're told, had become ill. People had sent word to Jesus saying that Lazarus had become ill. Jesus knew that he would die from that illness, so he purposely delayed his going to see Lazarus and then waited until after Lazarus had died and then eventually went, you know, to Bethany where Lazarus had been and where he had now been buried and so forth. And it says by this time it had been 4 days in the Jewish reckoning of days. And then we're told in verse 18 that Bethany was near Jerusalem about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Now, Martha is going to be the first sister to talk to Jesus. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house, and Martha said to Jesus, and pay attention to this statement here, she said, "Lord, if you had been here," in other words, "if you'd only come on time, my brother would not have died." So she has a lot of faith in the fact that he could have raised him at this point. Verse 22 says, "But even now I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "Yeah, I understand that whole doctrinal thing that he's going to rise again in the resurrection on the last day," right? That's what you and I, that's the benefit. In other words, she's saying, "Yeah, I understand he's got his resurrection card. I understand that. And he's got this benefit that when, you know, the general resurrection of the dead takes place, that within the context of that whole thing, you know, he is going to be raised, and I understand that he's got the benefit, and that's great, and that's wonderful, but that doesn't stop the fact that I'm mourning his loss now, and there's great sadness and pain in my heart," and so forth and so on. So what is she doing? What is Martha doing? She's acknowledging. She's acknowledging this theological benefit that you and I walk around with as well as born-again Christians. And I hope it is your hope that you will be raised. You and I will be raised. I mean, I hope that there's a genuineness to that and that you really do. But do you see here as we go on that Jesus is going to speak to her beyond just the benefit? He goes on and he says, "Martha, dear, I am the resurrection." And that is such an important thing for you and I to hear. He says, "Listen, I am the life. And whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And the implications of this statement that Jesus makes to Martha is just so incredible and far-reaching, and it is important for you and I to grasp a hold of it. Now, the most obvious meaning for our Lord's words in the promise of the resurrection is exactly the way Martha interpreted it. When you talk resurrection, when we talk resurrection, the most obvious and immediate interpretation and way people connect it in their brain is, we're going to be resurrected. We're going to be raised, you know, one day. Our bodies are going to be, remade, reborn, resurrected, and so forth. Paul actually wrote about it, and let me show you this here from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul wrote, and he said, "For as in Adam all die," in other words, because of Adam, we're born in the, you know, and we die after Adam, because we're human beings, "so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. And that is the theological benefit that Martha is laying hold of in this conversation with Jesus. But there's more. There's more than that. Because as we get into the Word of God, as we find out about this resurrection life that He offers us, we discover as we read through the Scriptures that there's a hope of resurrection right now, right here, today. There is a reality of resurrection. And this is one of the reasons, you know, we're sitting here studying Paul's missionary journeys. Why did Paul go back over this dangerous path of meeting up with these Christians where he had planted churches previously? Why did he go back? Why was it such a passion of his to go back and talk to these people? You know, well, it's because he wanted to strengthen them in their walk with the Lord, but he wanted to remind them and reinforce the idea that there is new life in Jesus Christ today. Not just that benefit for later on, but that new life, that promise of living a new life today. That is the wonderful, glorious hope of the gospel, that you and I can live a new life today, a resurrected life, right here, right now. And in case you're not sure what I mean by that, let me put another passage up on the scripture from Romans chapter, on the scripture, on the screen, I mean, from Romans chapter 6. Paul writes, "We were buried, therefore, with him." Now, he's talking to people who are alive, so he's not talking about a physical burial, right? Right? So we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, right? Why? Why? In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. See, now we've moved beyond the resurrection benefit card, and we're now talking about this wonderful, glorious blessing of being able to live a different existence than the one you're living right now. Than the one that the world is so tired of but won't admit it. The one that the world is literally dying over but doesn't want to admit it. Jesus is the one who says to you and I have given you resurrection life. And yeah, there's part of that that's going to happen at the resurrection of the dead, but there's part of it that you can enjoy right now. Right here, right now, you can see real changes in the things that matter in your life, in your behavior, in your relationships, in your, like your marriage and so forth and so on. But here's the question. What if you're not seeing those things? It's very important. What if you're not seeing those things? I will tell you that from time to time, I get emails, notes. I actually get a lot of emails, to be honest with you. But I mean, and now that our ministry has just exploded onto the internet, I'm getting way more than I ever did. I'm getting emails from people all over the country, sometimes even over the world, and I'm getting some interesting questions from time to time as it relates to this idea of the frustration of believers that things aren't changing. And they read about this resurrection life, and they read about this change that is a new potential in their life, at least as it relates to what the Bible is saying, but they're saying to me, but what if I'm not seeing this? What if this isn't happening in my life? What if I'm not personally experiencing this kind of rebirth of all kinds of change in my life? You know? And they are tempted to wonder, and I will tell you this because they wonder it out loud in their emails, but they are tempted to wonder if, in fact, perhaps the promises of God somehow don't apply to them. Often, instead of rejecting the promises of God completely, people will simply say, well, apparently it works for other people, but not me. So they are tempted to believe that it's just not happening in their life and so forth. And it could be, you know, their marriage. It's just not getting any better. Things aren't improving. And or it could be some area of sin that keeps dragging them down back into the pit, you know. And they believe with all their heart that Jesus died for them on the cross, and yet they just seem to find themselves, you know, back in this cesspool of sinful behavior that drove them to the cross in the first place. Or sometimes it's just this recurring sense of emptiness that comes into the heart of an individual where they just it's this thing they just won't let go, you know. And they'll write and say, what's going on? What's the problem here? And, you know, you talk about this resurrection life, Pastor Paul. Well, I'm not seeing it. And if that sounds a little bit like your situation, may I suggest to you that there is a chance. And I'm not saying this is absolutely the situation, but there is a chance that you may be expecting a resurrection of new life without ever having experienced a death. Because may I suggest, not just suggest to you, may I declare to you today, the resurrection only happens after death. I wish it wasn't that way, honestly. Dying being the creepy, crawly thing that it is. But that's the way it works. It's the way it worked for Jesus. It's the way it works for you and I. Resurrection to new life comes after death. In the case of your life and the things that just aren't seeming to get any better, we have to remember that what has died, and Paul talks about it. Remember in that passage we looked at? We were buried with Christ, right? And so what Paul is reminding you and I of here is that what has died needs to stay dead. And sometimes that's not the case. Sometimes what has died springs back to life again. Because the way it dies is by faith. Well, you know, you come to Christ and you're just so excited. And you're so pumped up for the new life that is in him. And just you know, yeah, you know. And then what happens? Things just kind of like power down a little bit. You start kind of walking through life and you have to get busy with your job and you got issues with the family and got stuff going on. And pretty soon your walk with the Lord just kind of turns into this little bit of a trudge. And suddenly you find these things in your life cropping back up, jumping back up, grabbing you by the throat, and demanding your attention once again. And then that's about the time I get an email or somebody else, and somebody says, yeah, new life in Christ, not seeing it. This just really isn't happening in my life. Well, the Apostle Paul gives a description of kind of what I'm saying here and how that new life can be perpetuated in our lives. Now, this is very important. This is the last passage I'm going to show you up on the screen, so here we go, all right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at this. Paul says, we have concluded this. This is the determination that we've made, that one has died for all, speaking of Jesus. Therefore, all have died, right? Meaning died to the old life, self. And he died for all, that those who now live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Oh, that, boy, I tell you guys, write that one down because that's one to meditate on for like the rest of your life. Because Paul is saying here that the resurrection life that Jesus gives us is dependent on us choosing to live out that life every day. Choosing to live out resurrection life every day, but that means choosing to live a life no longer lived for myself, but for God. Let me tell you something. One of the reasons we're not experiencing the resurrection life in our lives, in our marriages, in our homes, in our families, in our hearts, in our thoughts, and so forth, because we've lost sight of the whole idea of living not for self, but for him. And it's a very subtle sort of a thing in our Christian walk. We come to Jesus, we're so excited about him, and then life happens, and suddenly that excitement begins to wane, and what takes center stage in my life? Me. Me. My stuff. My issues. My problems. My concerns. My loves. My likes. My dreams. My hopes. My happiness. My everything. And pretty soon I'm not living for Jesus anymore. I'm living for me. And guess what? That chokes the resurrection life out of our lives. And we're no longer walking in the power of that resurrection life because I have subtly moved from this position of living for Jesus to now living for self. And Paul tells us in that passage, can we put that up one more time from 2 Corinthians? This is worth reading again. We have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all. Why? That those who live might no longer live for themselves. might no longer... Listen. The world is looking for so many things in this life, but they'll never find them apart from Jesus Christ. They're looking for happiness. They're looking for joy. They're looking for purpose and meaning. The same things that drive you and I. Now, here's the point. You'll never find those. The reason the world will never find them is because they're trying to find them in themselves. That's the message of the world, right? Well, you and I, we realize that's a pit. That's a bottomless pit. It's a dark, bottomless pit. The pit of self. You're never going to be happy living for yourself. The only way you're ever going to have joy and peace and purpose and meaning to your life is, and that is the resurrection life. And the only way that your life is going to change and the issues of your, you know, when people come to me, it's like, well, my marriage is in shambles and stuff like that. Okay, I understand all that, but just start living for Jesus. They want to fix their problems. They come to me as a counselor to fix their marriage. I can't fix your marriage. All I can do is I can tell you to come to Jesus and make him Lord. And get the resurrection life of Jesus Christ flowing into your marriage and let him do the work. But you see, don't come to me. Don't come to me and ask me to fix your issues apart from Jesus and apart from his resurrection life and apart from living your life for him, because it doesn't work and it never will. That's the reality of the situation. It's so hard to communicate sometimes to people because they don't really want. They've been living so long without Jesus as the focal point of their lives. Now they're just consumed with my problems. Pastor, you this is really tough. My marriage, let me tell you, is a train wreck. You know, so we need. Can we start getting together with you every week to talk, just to piece through this train wreck of our marriage? Oh, just shoot me now. I mean, talk about an exercise in futility. No. How about we don't? How about we get together every week? We'll do this. Let's talk about Jesus and how we can make him Lord of your life again. How we can elevate him beyond just the place of Savior to Lord. And you can begin to live your life for him and not for self. And you're going to find that a lot of these issues and this wreckage that's strewn over the landscape is going to begin to clear itself out as you begin to walk with Jesus and say, you are my reason for living. That's what's going to make the difference. We can't counsel apart from Jesus. We can't fix life apart from Jesus. We can't be happy and joyful and have purpose and meaning apart from Jesus, apart from living for him. Because living for self is a bottomless, stinky pit. Don't go there. I just need to find myself. No, you don't. The old stinky self needs to die. You need to find Jesus. You find him, then you found something worth hanging on to. Amen?